Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
We want to get right to it tonight, and if you were here today, the man needs no introduction. You hear him on Pastor's Perspective. The first time I remember hearing the name Don Stewart was in connection with who? Who knows? Well, Pastor Chuck, but there was another apologist, one of the first ones that really became so well-known. I love the way that he approached questions as well. No, well, did you know Walter Martin as well? Nope. That Candygraph? Did you know Hank? He says, no. Anybody else? Come on. Josh McDowell. Yeah, that was first one in connection with Josh McDowell. Saw their names together. And, you know, how many of you listen to Pastor's Perspective? And I am so thankful that after Chuck's passing, which is, we're talking about this today, 3 years ago today, 3 years ago tomorrow that Chuck passed away, and it was 2 years ago today that Pastor Steve Mays passed away. And I was so thankful that Don remained on the program and is continuing to be a very strong, helpful, instructive voice to the body of Christ. So, and a ton of his books. So come on up, Don. Let's talk a little bit about your books before we get into the Q&A tonight. This is the most recent one, right?
No.
Okay. Resurrection and Judgment. What awaits those who have died? Let me know when I get to the most recent one.
Okay.
What about this one? You talked a little bit about this tonight, didn't you?
The most recent one is fifth on the list. Okay. Yeah. No, these are all new, by the way. They're print on demand from Amazon. We've got available. And this is part of a series on the afterlife. I mentioned that this morning. This is the third of five on the afterlife. First one, how to live in the light, living in the light of eternity. What happens 1 second after we die, then resurrection and judgment, heaven and hell. Sounds like the talk I gave this morning, right? Well, yeah, it's simplified from the five books, and that's part of the afterlife series.
Antichrist, this is a big one.
Yeah, it is, yeah, because there's a lot.
How many pages?
About 420 or something like that.
So the final Antichrist, or yes. I got to put my glasses on.
The final Antichrist, well use them. The coming Caesar.
And this one, all these are, even the ones that are older books are new
I've rewritten them, all of them. Yeah, they're all rewritten.
And the rapture, that's a great one.
Thank you.
Anybody know what the rapture is? How many are planning on going out with the first bunch whenever the rapture takes place?
Yes, amen.
What everyone needs to know about the Bible.
That's a very important subject, by the way, because there's things everyone ought to know about the Bible, God's Word. That's why I wrote that. I think that's going to be one of my most popular ones and most helpful ones by the end of the day, by the way.
Yeah. You take that one home, you learn how to study the Bible, you've got your own answers.
Well, correct.
Well, and his answers.
Well, yeah, you learn just things about the Bible, why it's necessary, the Bible's necessary.
And so. You know, Don, when we were, when I was on the program with you, one of the things that I noticed is that I kind of came to the conclusion that the calls that come in, the questions that come in to Pastor's Perspective and programs like that are either from people who haven't been reading the Bible,
yes,
or they would have found the answer,
correct,
or they have been carefully reading their Bible,
correct,
and have come up with, well, how does this square with that there?
That's a very fair assessment, by the way.
And so I think that kind of a book where you really learn how to study the Bible on your own, a lot of the questions you will answer, but there'll always be a need for a brother like Don.
Yeah.
Did Jesus exist?
Yes. Oh, yeah. The book's about that. And are the records about him reliable?
That's I'm giving him the easy questions to begin with. Did Jesus exist?
Yeah.
Are the records about him reliable?
Yes.
That's a big question.
Yeah. And go into detail on that because people often say, well, Jesus Christ never existed. And if he did, you can't trust the records about him. And the answer is no, he did exist. They're very trustworthy.
And what everyone needs to know about God.
That's the latest book.
Talk a little bit about that one.
Yeah, that's about the attributes of God. You know, God has attributes or characteristics, some that are unique to him. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. But some that we share with him as personal beings. Love, that sort of thing. We have a personal, you know, we can have a personal relationship. We can communicate with one another. So we talk about what God is like, how he's unique from us, but also things that we are made in the image and likeness of God. We're like him, you know. And so that book's on that subject.
And this is a hot book.
Yeah, yeah.
Hell.
Yeah, yeah.
The Final Destination for Unbelievers, yep. Another big
yep.
book.
Yep.
Bible speaks a lot about eternal judgment,
doesn't
it?
It sure does. It sure does. Yeah. And there's a lot of misconceptions about it. That's why the book is so thick. As the series went on the living in the, and on the afterlife, that's number 5. And that got the thickest because it had the most questions, yeah. most issues.
And Satan related to
yeah,
hell?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Our adversary, the devil. How many of you would say you know that recently you've had a run-in with, whether or not it's Satan himself, yeah. you've had a yeah. run-in with something you would definitely call, this is beyond just physical stuff, it's beyond emotional, psychological, this is spiritual warfare. Let me see the hands of those who know what that's about. I experienced that, I really believe, on the run-up to our trip to Australia and Thailand. I just felt the need to really alert people to be praying for Joy and I as we traveled. And let me tell you this. I've traveled a lot. I've been on and off of a lot of airplanes. I've experienced a whole lot of turbulence. And but I really felt like there was just something about the travel itself. I needed to ask people, just pray that this would be safe travel. And I also put in there, so people wouldn't think I was just chicken, I said, and also pray for sensitivity to the Spirit. I wanted both of those, but can I be honest with you? I was really concerned about the travel this time. So yeah. when we hit the turbulence, and we hit it big on every single flight, I just was thankful that people back here were praying. I mentioned this only in one service, but I was praying in tongues when we were hitting the turbulence. I was praying in the Spirit, and funny thing, I won't go into that, but I really took it seriously, and I'm thankful for those of you that prayed while we were traveling, and God brought us back safely. I think I've already talked about the rapture and the coming temple, the Jews, Jerusalem, and the coming temple.
Mm-hmm.
Don, do you really think that there will be a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount?
Of course, the Bible says so.
Yeah, I believe so too. Do you think it's going to be a temple that God will, I guess you'd say, in a sense, he would honor it, but does it have anything to do with his presence?
No, he
there?
Won't honor it at all. It actually is built in unbelief of Jesus, because you don't need a temple anymore. You don't need sacrifices, because
right.
the Lord Jesus has already performed the ultimate sacrifices. He sat down, the majesty on high. Book of Hebrews is all about that. Everything in the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle has been superseded, so we don't need a temple anymore. Mm-hmm.
So it's just in fulfillment of the prophecy that was given, that it would
unbelief.
Be built again.
Yeah. yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we see it. Do you think we're getting close to that?
Oh yeah.
What do you know now? What have you seen recently, or just in answer to that question about the temple being rebuilt?
It remains in the headlines all the time. The temple used to have a story on the temple, maybe once every 3 or 4 months, every 6 months. This is when I first started in the subject some 30 years ago. And now there's almost a daily, at least one or two a week, but almost a daily story about it, because of the desire of many Israelis to build a third temple and the desire of people, Islam, to keep them off the Temple Mount and that. So yeah, you see it more and more activists, mm-hmm. more and more young people too are in Israel are desiring to see a temple built. And it will be built. The Bible says so. Built in unbelief of Jesus, and it's going to be the center stage for the final countdown, ground zero, because something's going to happen there, and 3.5 years after that happens, the second coming of Christ will take place.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. All right. Well, you know what? One of the when I first went on in August, the beginning of August, or was it the? I think it was the very end of July or August, whenever it was. Lance can never
Emma
came in. He said, "Well, now we're doing sort of a new format on the program, and I love this." He said, "We want to every segment. Well, there's two segments, the 2 half hours. We want to make sure we get the gospel out
always,
because sometimes the questions are not necessarily gospel oriented. They're right. all over the map, mm-hmm. but so we want to make sure we get the gospel out." So, Don, what is the gospel?
Great question, Bill.
Thank you.
The gospel word gospel means good news, and there's very good news. And the good news is, we have an identity, we have a purpose. We have a destiny. We have been made in the image and likeness of God, mm-hmm. although it's a fallen image, but we have a purpose for this life, to know that God who has created us in his image, and we have a destiny, and that is to be in his presence forever. The gospel, in a nutshell, is God the Son became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, took the penalty of the sins of the world upon himself, then came back from the dead, and offers eternal life to anyone who believes in him. Sin deserves punishment, and sin will be punished. Either you can take the punishment on yourself or let what the Lord Jesus did on your behalf. And the good news is we don't have to be punished for our own sins. We can be forgiven. Mm. Our sins can be forgotten as far, and it can be as far as the east is from the west. And that's the message that yeah. we're all about here, right?
Yeah, amen. You know, the gospel, that I don't know how you grew up, what kind of a context you were in spiritually or religiously, but the context I was in, I believe that in order to be right with God, I don't even know if we ever put it that way, but certainly in order to be in good standing with the church, which in my mind was in order to hopefully go to heaven one day, I had to go to church and I had to be good. How many of you had something like that? Did any of you sort of have a, maybe there was one or two, or maybe giving some money? I'm not sure, but I was really led to believe that if I was in good standing with the church, then I was in good standing with God. And what a relief it was to find out that night that Jesus, as the song for J. Vernon McGee's program, Jesus paid it all. All yep. to him I owe.
Indeed.
So, okay, we are ready to take your questions. Calvin is going to be the mic man. Everybody give Calvin
Yay,
a
Calvin.
Round of applause. Now, this is a little bit different than on the radio, because on the radio, we have a screen in front of us, and there's a line of questions, usually fills up about 5 minutes into the program, and we get to look at it and maybe think about it a little bit, but these are just coming straight from the heart. We might have some that we'll put up on the screen, and we'll answer those that are coming in online, but try to be as concise as you can, and get to the point, and ask a question. Don't preach a little sermonette, but ask a question that that I can say, Don, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I did a question and answer thing once at Sierra Vista, Arizona, and the way the pastor introduced it was a men's group. This is the way we do it tonight. Ask us a question that you don't know the answer to, okay?
That's good. That's good. And so Calvin's going to come around with the mic. So if you have a question, step into the aisle and he'll come to you. So who is going to be first? Pop up and maybe make a little bit of line in either whatever aisle you're closer to. If you want to just come down the middle aisle, that's fine. And Calvin will take it to the first. There's John. Oh, Hi. And I have asked Calvin to hang on to the mic. So yeah. Anyway.
Hi, guys.
Hey, John.
Hey, thank you
doing?
For answering
we met
the question.
This morning.
Nice meeting you this morning.
It's a pleasure, John.
So today, when you gave your message this morning, you were talking about the resurrection.
Correct.
And the rapture. And when the Christians leave Earth, when they're lucky to be here enough to do that. And then you said that the people from the grave will come next.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's right.
They'll come first. The people, those that are dead in Christ come first.
I'm a little nervous. Sorry.
Yeah. Okay. That's
and
good.
I'm a little confused there. And I was wondering if you cleared it up for me. I'm always thinking that Christians should probably already be in heaven, even the ones that are in the grave. So can you explain that? And I might have something, a second question
okay,
to
sure.
go
yeah.
with that.
It's a great question. Bill could answer that one, actually. Would you like to answer that?
Sure.
See, there we
yeah,
go.
Yeah, yeah,
you don't
yeah,
need
yeah,
me.
Yeah, sure, sure. The dead in Christ, as Don was saying today, and I love the way you explain this too, Don, that when we leave here, we go directly into the presence of God, the real me. The unreal me, the material me, is left in the grave, or gosh, maybe I died in a fire and there's nothing left but ashes anyway. But I go to be with the Lord, and when the rapture of the church takes place, then where it says that the dead in Christ rise first, well, we have in a sense already risen, but I believe that's a time when a resurrected body
Correct.
Catches up with the real me, and I get that new body that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talked about, which will be,
exactly.
I love this description, incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. No
Amen.
More
Amen.
Sore knees. Thank you for whoever it was this morning that told me I need turmeric for aching
yeah,
knees. But
yeah, it's
it'll
good
help
stuff.
Here.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Second question. Now, if you're either, you know, you either get cremated or, you know, you go through a grave process, is there any difference with that? You know, being raptured, coming out of the grave?
No. Yeah, I'll take that one. Yeah. It's what oh, you want to take the cremation?
No, go.
Oh, that's okay. You can. The Bible says that God was going to raise the dead, no matter where they're at. The dead. We talk about people being in the grave. People have been cremated. People have, all kinds of things happen. And people ask the question, okay, well, you know, if God's going to raise the body from the dead, what happens if someone's in the ocean, falls over, you know, overboard, then a shark eats them and someone eats the shark? Where's the body? You know, they ask questions like that. And a couple answers to that. Number one, Jeremiah 32:27, the Lord says, Behold, I am the God of all humankind. Is anything too difficult for me? No, God spoke and the universe came into existence, Genesis 1:1. If he can do that, the rest is downhill from there. There'd be no problem pulling off, putting Humpty Dumpty back together again with whatever is left of us, with the spirit that's in the presence of the Lord. But the best answer I ever heard, and I'm glad you asked that, John. I was speaking about 5 years ago on this subject, Calvary Chapel, Vermont. I said, you know, when the rapture of the church comes, God's going to put it back together again. However he does it, whatever is left of us, and put it back. And this young guy comes up to me and says, I got a question for you. Doesn't it say somewhere in the Psalms that God collects our tears in a bottle? I said, yeah, actually it does. And he looked at me and said, well then, he's got our DNA, right? Yeah, I wish I would have thought of that. Yeah, so anyway, the Lord is going to put it back together. Whether we're cremated, whether we're buried, whatever happens, he's going to put us back together again, okay? Still a problem for him.
That's a great question.
It's a great question too, by the way.
How many of you had that kind of question before? If cremation, where's God going to, does he come to the grave and say, where'd they go?
Yeah.
You know, and have they disappeared? And where does he have to search for every little molecule? So, was there another one?
I have one more thing to say. I want to just say thank you for all that you do on the radio because it's changed my life. Yeah. I wouldn't probably be standing here if it wasn't for you and Pastor
kind,
Chuck and his vision. Thank you very much.
God bless you, sir. Thank you. Thank you for that.
Yeah. Okay, over here.
Hello. Thank you. Where it says when our Lord is being crucified and he says, if this happens when the tree is green or whatever, what will happen?
Yeah, that one in Luke where he talks about this proverbial statement, when he's being led away to the cross, the one there in Luke, do you remember that one?
Yeah, I don't
the
remember exactly where it is.
Saying, yeah, it's in 2022, I think.
Oh, my gosh.
Or no, it's 23, sorry.
That's amazing. Yeah, how many of you can remember a verse, but you can't remember the address? Anybody like me?
It's 23 somewhere. But yeah, it seems to be, and this is a great question, by the way, it seems to be a proverbial saying at the time. And so something that was known, like a maxim, like we say certain things, just proverbial, you know, birds of a feather flock together, or something like
2331.
That. 2331. Why don't you read it there?
Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? So what was the green wood?
Yeah, well, that's the question. It was a proverbial statement at that time, but no one knows exactly what it meant. Now, you got a lot of different commentaries will kind of come up with something. Now, basically, if this is going to happen when things are green, and it's green right now in Jerusalem, what's going to happen when it becomes dry? What happened was, actually, in AD 70, as a judgment of rejecting Christ, Jerusalem was one of the most beautiful areas in the face of the earth. In fact, there were forests all around it. It was absolutely gorgeous area. The temple's there. It was one of the eight wonders of the ancient world. When the Romans sieged the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, they cut every tree down for a distance of 10 miles around the city of Jerusalem. So it went from green to dry. What are you going to do then? So possibly the Lord is referring actually to the judgment coming on the people. He said, don't pray, for you and your ancestors and that, your offspring, because the judgment is coming because they rejected the Messiah. So it probably has something to do with the judgment that came 37 years later, the destruction of the city and the temple, because it's green now, it's all nice, but it's going to be dry, and it actually was, and so something along that line seemingly is it, but again, we're not specifically told. It's a one-off thing there, and good people differ on the answer to that, but it's a great, great observation there, because it's not something that jumps out at you, because we don't use that saying here anymore. Excellent.
Good question. Yeah, others, get ready to line up with your questions. There's a whole bunch of hands that went up. We want to keep rolling on the questions.
When children die under the age of accountability, do they go straight back to heaven?
Do they go back to heaven? I don't think they go back to heaven because I don't think they were in heaven to begin with. But do they go to heaven? Do children die here before whatever the age of accountability is? We use that term a lot, but my take on that, and especially, I love to look at the scene where David's little boy has died, And David was certainly of the opinion that that little guy had gone on to be with the Lord. He said, I'm going to come to where you are. And he certainly didn't want to go to hell. He said, I'm going to come to where you are, but you cannot come back to where I am. So I do believe that, and again, whatever that age of accountability is, I do know that nobody gets to heaven by rejecting Jesus. The other question about what about those who have never heard and what about children that are too young, we think, to understand. I have to lean, and I heard you talk about this before, Don, as well, on Pastor's perspective. It was, like I said this morning, it was like a seminary for me to sit next to Don and to have to pay attention. You know, because when you're driving around, you don't really have to pay attention, but I had to pay attention, and I got caught a couple of times wandering. But the thing that you said, like,
you don't pay attention when you hear my program?
No.
What you're saying? No. Oh, just go ahead.
Well, I'm driving.
Okay, but, good. Pay attention to the road. Good.
It was this, that it's very clear in the first several chapters of Romans that God will be fair in judgment. And so I believe that little children that die under whatever that age of accountability happens to be, the Bible doesn't say there's a hard age on that they do go right into the presence of the Lord. And since I believe that life begins at conception, I believe all those, you know, multiple tens of millions of babies that have been aborted went straight into the presence of God as well. Yeah. So do you have more on that?
Yeah. Those of you that bought the book, I'd recommend the book. We're out of it here. We've got Living in Light of Eternity answers the question on cremation. Done a couple questions on that. And this question, I did an appendix on the book on heaven. We're out of that one too, unfortunately. It's sold out. But there's 9 specific passages in Scripture that actually support the idea that children who don't know the difference, and here's the key, they don't come to the age where they know the difference between right and wrong, they will not be judged by God because they don't know the difference between good and evil. And the Bible makes that distinction, knowing the difference between good and evil. When they haven't reached an age where they really understand it, God will not condemn them for something they're not capable of doing. And that includes people who mental capacity doesn't ever reach that age. That includes, you know, like I said, aborted babies and all that. And the Scripture's clear that. Like there's 9 different passages that either inferred or say something like that straight out. And so that should be a comfort to people that have lost ones that didn't get to that age. They don't cease to exist. No, they exist, but they exist in the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. That's Living in the Light of Eternity?
No, that's the heaven one. Living in the Light of Eternity answers the cremation question on that one. Right. That was but we're out of that one too. Great. You guys bought me out on that one and the heaven one too.
Yeah.
We still got some hell left, but that's never the big seller.
What was the last? There was one in here that's the last copy of the book, and I can't remember which one it is. But we'll take these back out there, and I think the Rapture book is $10. All the rest of them are $15. Yeah. So we've almost we're getting close to selling out his books.
You've done very well, thank you, people.
Hey, so I had a quick question. So after Jesus is resurrected, or resurrects, and he shows himself to his disciples. There's Luke 24, 13 through 35, which you talked about this afternoon, where the road to Emmaus, and then you have Mary Magdalene in John 20, it's like Rabboni. Right. And then in John 21, like 12 through 14, I'm just going to read this first little bit. It says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. That's just verse 12. Something that I've kind of just like been stewing on was Jesus unrecognizable, or why couldn't people recognize him, I guess?
Good question.
You want to try it?
I have that question as well. Whether he is, you know, some have given the idea that he's got his hoodie up. You know, because they did. They had either a shawl or keep themselves out of the weather. But I'd love your answer on that one.
Yeah, that's most likely the answer, because every other time he was recognized immediately, except on Emmaus, when the fact that it says their eyes were restrained from recognizing him means what? When he showed up everywhere else, they recognized him immediately, like in the upper room, the other different places when he appeared to Mary Magdalene there, to the other women there on Easter Sunday morning. And so at this particular one, it was probably something like that. You know, it's early morning in the Sea of Galilee. Here's a stranger there calling out, who's probably, it's a cold morning there. It gets cool in the morning, dressed, you know, covered, the head covered that, and where they don't have a good look at him. But it tells us something else very interesting, too. We can surmise from that, and we can surmise also from the, I should ask Bill this question. Oh. Maybe I shouldn't. <That's> No, actually, we could gather a lot of really interesting information. Judas Iscariot, on the night he betrayed Jesus, He had to pick Jesus out in a group of 11 other men. What does that tell us? It should be speak volumes. It tells us Jesus wasn't extraordinary looking. In other words, he wasn't a head bigger. It's the tall guy, you know, or he didn't have a white outfit on or something like that. In other words, he blended in with the crowds. And so this person on the shore would not have looked outstanding.
Right.
It wouldn't look, you know, but probably, you know, again, covered up in the cold morning. And as he's doing things, I think it's, you know, is this the Lord? Yeah, I think it is. But he wasn't, you know, eventually, of course, he started talking and revealing himself after they did the dinner. But it's a great question.
Yeah.
Because all the rest, they recognized him immediately. You know, when he came in the upper room, they thought it was a ghost, but this is Jesus the ghost, but it was really Jesus.
He didn't have a halo?
No.
He didn't, as Gail Irwin loves to say, he didn't glow in the dark?
No.
He looked like you and I.
Yeah, great question. Another smart question. Yeah. It's a sharp group here. Good one.
My question is, did Jesus know that Judas would betray him, and that's why he selected him as a, you know, an apostle?
Well, he certainly knew by the time of the upper room Passover. Did he mention that beforehand?
He knew from the beginning who it was. Yeah. The Bible says he knew from the very beginning who it was that was going to betray him. He knew what Judas would do. Correct.
When he selected him as there's 13 people, 12 people, and you know, and that's the one that's going to betray me. Because if he didn't betray him, Jesus would have never died on the cross.
Yeah, the Lord knew what was in Judas's heart. But it doesn't mean Judas was a pawn. Judas still could have believed. Judas, you know, he wasn't, you know, preordained or predetermined to do all this. He chose to do it. And what's interesting, right after when Judas betrayed Jesus, when he felt bad for what he did, there's a difference between what Peter did and what Jesus did. Peter repented. Different Greek word. Judas felt bad. A whole different word. And it just felt sorry, but it wasn't the same of turning towards God, because he never had a heart for God. He was a thief. In fact, the Bible says, and Jesus said, haven't I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is the devil. The devil. And the devil entered his heart, we're told in the Gospels, too, on the night of his betrayal. So that's the epitaph of Judas. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, it says Judas went to his own place, Peter said, when they went to replace him with Matthias, the 12th apostle. Okay?
Yeah.
Very good.
And to talk a little bit more on that, it's something that I've been dwelling on a lot recently. That night of the betrayal and the denial of Peter, it says that the devil filled Satan's heart.
Entered in his heart, yeah. Satan entered into Judas's heart. Mm-hmm.
And Jesus warned his disciples, and you brought this up live on the air too, and I'm glad that you did, because I was talking about when Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. And it's you know far more of the Greek than I do. I dabble around and I'm thankful for books that people like you write. But I did a little bit of a word study on that word sift. And the Greek word behind it can either be used, as many words can, as a noun or as a verb. When it's used as a noun, it's something that you would look at like your colander in your kitchen, ladies. It's any kind of material that's been punched full of holes so you can strain the vegetables. But when it's the verb part, it's the act of making the colander. It's punching. It's as if, I think, the Lord was saying, he's asked for you guys so that he can punch you full of holes. But I just saw the focus on Peter. But what you brought up was, I think, really profound.
Yeah, the you there in Greek is plural. See, the problem with English, the word you can be either singular or plural. I say, you over there. Who am I speaking to? A number of you, just one person. Well, don't know, right? It can be either. In the Old English, we had ye and thou, the old King James language, so thou is singular, ye is plural. But in modern English, the word you does double duty for singular and plural. So the translation, Jesus talking to Simon Peter, and says, you know, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He's talking about all the disciples, not just Peter, but I will pray for you, singular, that when you are, you know, converted, that you'll, you know, basically strengthen the brothers and sisters. And that was, so that's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so it was like that night, their confidence for Peter, his confidence, his courage, his bravery to stand, as he said, I'll go to the cross for you, or I'll die for you. But that night, he wouldn't even confess him before a couple of girls and another guy that a conversation he hears across the courtyard. Yeah, that's the guy. And I wonder what else was drained out of them last night. What else they lost on that last night.
Yeah, what's interesting too, remember what Peter said to Jesus after Jesus said, you're going to betray me on three different occasions. Even if these guys do it, I won't do it. Mm-hmm. And then on the Sea of Galilee, like the question was asked earlier when Jesus started talking to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these people? In other words, mm-hmm. and Peter, oh, yeah, I guess I did blow it, didn't I? I thought a little bit too much of myself, and he failed. Mm. But he was forgiven.
Amen. Okay, next question. What's your name?
I'm Scott.
Okay, Scott, what's your question?
Well, this is a pacifist question, and I'm a Mennonite. My family comes from the 16th century.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so I'm talking about Isaiah 8:12, when it's talking about the confederacy of the people of Israel, but they will not fear the confederacy. But right here it says that the Lord will fight their battles. So are we supposed to be pacifists?
That's a great question, actually. Yeah. And there are, and here's the thing. There are Christians, good Christians, who are pacifists, who have a history of that, that love their country, love the Lord, but they don't feel the Lord would have them fight. Others believe that, you know, the part of the loving the Lord is following the rules of the country and, you know, and defending it. Romans 13 says we're to follow the laws of the land, but also in the laws of this land, you can be a CO, a conscientious objector.
I was.
So it's kind of, and so it's kind of like every individual, right, Bill, makes their own call on it, right?
Yeah, and I was saved in 1970, and before that, before I got saved, I was, you know, a wannabe hippie. I never lived out in the bush. But I really adopted that mentality of, I won't say the words we used to say, but, you know, it was peace. We were campaigning for peace and couldn't find a good reason to take arms and go to war. And so I registered as a conscientious objector. And I served 2 years, and I did end up in a Quaker ministry. And the Quakers, the French church, are known for pacifism as well. But it was several years after that I began to really realize, and I'm not speaking for anybody but me, but I was ashamed of the stance that I took because it was just such a surfacey stance. I'm not saying I was eager to go, I'm eager to go kill anybody, but I do realize there are just reasons to take up arms to defend the people, to defend my family. I would fight, I do need to admit this, I was probably an extreme pacifist before I had a family to protect, and that changed everything. I would fight to the death for my family. And when I saw what happened in Vietnam when the communists came in and took over and then across into Cambodia and just the decimation of those regions, I felt ashamed of the stance that I took, and especially the shouting and screaming we did towards the military. And I wept over that at that point. And if I could go back and change it, I probably would change it and be a medic or something else like that. But
one more question, and I also am a veteran, and I'm a Mennonite too. But here's this thing about the sword. In in 22:31, in Matthew 26:52, and one says to perish by the sword, and one says to buy a sword. Since Peter, in Matthew 16:23, along with what you were saying about sifting a wheat, Jesus told him, Satan savor the things that are man's and not of God's. Mm-hmm. So why did the Catholic Church make Peter the first pope?
That's a really good question.
Yeah, I'm not sure how we got right to that question. No, but let's end with that question.
Okay, first of all, the sword's in two different contexts. This is, the Lord is going to leave them. He's talking about leaving them, and when he leaves them, the Holy Spirit will come, the comforter, the helper, and he'll guide them into all truth. But if you don't have a sword, I sent you out without this and that, where, you know, did you lack anything? No, when out, buy one. Sword was used for self-defense. It used for a lot of different reasons, for, you know, hunting, this and that, in that particular day. It's not just for, and it was a defensive weapon. It's not an offensive weapon, number one. Peter, though, was trying to wield the sword like, you know, he thought he was, you know, Errol Flynn or something in the old B-movies and trying to get into some sword fight. But at that particular time, Jesus had allowed himself to be captured. Mm-hmm. And remember what he said? I could call down 12 legions of angels there. Now, to segue into the Catholic Church, the next Catholic, Bill, let you take this first. Why is Peter the first pope?
I don't think Peter was the first pope. I don't think Peter was the I think nobody is more thankful than Peter that he was not the foundation of the church. There's a foundation, no other foundation can be laid but that which is laid, which is Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church. Upon that, I guess you'd say the first layer was the apostles And but you know, Peter, my goodness, if Peter was the Pope, we're in trouble. And but Peter was obviously an anointed leader, an apostle, a trusted leader of the church. Who certainly he made mistakes in what he said and what he did before he was before the Spirit of God came upon all of them, and they were sent off to the many many corners of the world. But and any
yeah yeah there? I before I did last night's message, I did a men's retreat yesterday in Calvary Foothill Ranch. I spoke for 3 hours there. So if I was a little goofy last night and today, that probably explain why. At least I can justify that. Anyway, one of the things I brought up, because we're going through 2 Timothy, as an aside, I said, you know, something here that should catch our eyes is 2 Timothy 4:21, as Paul's last letter comes for us. He says, make haste to come before winter. And then he gives a bunch of names to greet, Eubulus, Pudus, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. And I said, is anything significant about that? And most people don't realize this, but supposedly, now there's been some argument about that. When Simon Peter died by, you know, the traditional, by crucifixion in the late 60s, the first century, about the same time as the Apostle Paul did, if he was the Bishop of Rome or the Pope, then someone had to succeed him. And one of the traditions is this man who is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, a man named Linus, is the one who succeeded him. He was the second leader of the Christian church. But to believe that, you would have to believe then, for some 30-odd years, this man was running the Christian church while John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, actually the cousin of Jesus, who wrote 5 books of the New Testament, was alive for 30 years, and he submitted to someone. We have his name thrown out as an aside in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. There was no Pope or leader of the church. Jesus Christ, as Peter said, is the chief shepherd. He's the one that runs the church. We're all under him, and there's nobody that had that specific authority. One of the books I've written, I haven't published it yet, is on, it's, I think I call it What Everyone Needs to Know About the Bible. No, is the Bible the final, I've written now, is the Bible the final source of authority? What about other sources of authority? One would be the Roman Catholic Church, as Peter is the Papa, the first mm-hmm. Pope, the first Bishop of Rome. There's at least 18 reasons why it doesn't work, at least that many, and it just doesn't work for many, many reasons.
How many of you listened to Chuck Swindoll? Anybody listen to Chuck last Friday? It was the first program on a series that he's starting on studying the Bible. And the last few minutes, if you can, I'm not sure where you go to look up his, probably Insight for Living, but the last few minutes of his broadcast, he said, oh, and by the way, how many of you have an English Bible on your lap? And the one you have to thank for that is William Tyndale.
Right.
Who was one of those that stood up against, in the time of the Catholic Church and when it was brutal.
Yeah.
And he stood up against them and was chased all over England, was killed by strangulation at the age of, I think, 46 years old, because he was putting the scriptures into the hands of the people and they were realizing what they'd been taught, that's not in the Bible. The scripture doesn't teach that, and he was just fearlessly. Joy and I have been talking a lot since we came back from Thailand about bravery.
Yeah.
Thinking about these people who, this one brother, I won't mention his name, but he has been living in China near Tibet and translated the New Testament into a fresh translation for the people of Tibet. And we were praying for him. One of the last things we prayed for was as he was leaving that he could get back into China. Because one of the last people he went across with had been arrested because of their association with him. And we just have a desire. Now, Joy and I have been talking so much about this. What does it mean to be brave in our faith here? Read up on William Tyndale. I went right after hearing Swindoll's last little bit of that program. I went over to the chapel store and I bought a large print version of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there's about 10 or 15 pages on William Tyndale in there. The brave people that gave you this scripture at great cost.
Yeah, and when you get a copy, if you can read that, it's Old English of Tyndale's New Testament. So many of the most familiar lines in the King James Bible are taken directly from Tyndale. Some of the ones that are most familiar to us, the rhymes, the way he translated that in English, that's Tyndale doing that.
Okay. Yeah, over here.
Real quick, is there a number of limit to the number of questions per person? Or?
Well, let's go to James first. Yeah. And anybody else that hasn't asked a question? Are you guys all right there? Ready to ask? Oh, good. Go ahead.
They're waiting in line.
Okay.
I was wondering about Adam and Eve before they fell in the garden when they walked with God. Were they walking with God the Father, and did they know about Jesus or Holy Spirit?
Great question. Right. Bill would love to answer that one.
Can I tell you, that's one of my questions, too. I like the idea that when God showed up for that walk in the garden in chapter 3, that I love the thought that he would have walked with them at other times. That he would. It would have been God showing up in some recognizable way, ready for his cool of the day walk with them in the garden. There's two cools of the day, the cool of the morning, the cool of the evening. And as he showed up, maybe it was something that had happened more than once, because as they hear, you know, God approaching, they hide themselves. The question of would they have known Jesus, though the Trinity was in existence, certainly at that time, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Logos, and would they have known Jesus? Great question. I wonder that too.
It's a good question. First, we're not told, but remember, and think, hear me out. Jesus did not exist till 2,000 years ago. God the Son has existed for all eternity. God became a human being 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. Yeah. He had never been human before. Now, there are certain occasions in the Old Testament, we have what's called a Christophany or Theophany, when at a temporary, he would assume a temporary body for a certain period of time to appear to certain people. There's like 8 instances of that. And this could possibly, most likely, be one of them if there was some physical or corporeal form he was in, which is not necessarily stated there in the book of Genesis. You have to read that into it, that he didn't, when it says he walked with them, it's a Hebrew word of saying he was with them in fellowship. In other words, he didn't necessarily walk next to them in some type of physical form. They had communion with him. But to answer the question along that line, if kind of a follow-up, it didn't last real long, because remember, immediately after they were created, God told them to be fruitful and multiply, right? But Eve never got pregnant before the fall. So we're assuming it was probably fairly soon after they were in the Garden of Eden, shown what to do, what not to do, that they fell from grace, and the rest, as they say, is history.
Yeah, yeah.
Great question.
Oh, and also when, like, the children of Israel were punished by being put to death, and when the priests with David didn't carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders and were punished by death, were their souls sent to hell? Like, what was the punishment? Just that they weren't...
Now, physical death doesn't necessarily mean eternal death. You can, you know, you got Ananias and Sapphira who were believers, and they you know, basically they're believers, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5 talks about a sin that leads to death. I believe it leads to physical death, not eternal death, because you can't commit a sin that, if you're a believer, that leads to eternal separation, because you're already in Christ. And so, no, many of them, you know, it depends on the individual, of course, but not necessarily you have to, you know, like the whole generation there that didn't go into the promised land, they're not all lost. It is, because the promised land doesn't equal heaven, because the promised land is where the battles were. Remember that? And so that's equal. They didn't receive the rewards that were there for them, or the grace, the blessings of God. There had to be a whole other generation that did that. And so it depends on the person. So it's not you can't just with a broad brush saying, well, they're all lost because they all died. No, and they, you know, they died, but then God would, again, judge them later. Mm-hmm. We just don't know their outcome.
And there was an answer that you gave on the program in August, too, about death and questions like this that I thought was just a really, really helpful question. That we think the worst thing that can happen to us here is death, or some would say the suffering, intense suffering that leads to death, which in that case, death is almost a relief from the suffering. But most people would agree that the worst thing that can happen to a loved one is the death of that loved one. Well, it certainly is not true that the worst thing that can happen to us is death. The worst thing that can happen to us is eternal judgment and separation from God. And I remember you sharing that on it. Just really, it really caught, that did catch my attention. I paid
good.
Close
you
attention
listening
to
at that.
That. Yeah,
good.
Yeah.
That's good.
That the worst thing that can happen to a believer is not death.
Oh, no, not at all.
Yeah.
Death is a promotion.
Yeah, you know? It is.
We're a coronation. We're in the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. How is it that C.S. Lewis talked about death? It's this sort of squeezing through a tight little door that you, and then into this beautiful, broad room of beauty.
Great.
Yeah. Okay, next question.
Hi, I just wanted to find out, can our salvation be lost? Because I feel like there's a lot of confusion on that, at least from talking to so many different people. There's people that say, yes, you can lose your salvation, and no, you cannot.
Well, this has been debated for hundreds and hundreds, would you say maybe even thousands of years? Can a Christian lose their salvation? I do not believe a Christian can, by definition of the word lose their salvation. I know many, many friends over the years of, you know, walking with the Lord and him carrying me, I should say, that you could never convince me that they were not saved, that they didn't know and love Jesus. But today they renounce what they once said they believed. And so the question in my mind is, can a person leave their salvation? Can they come to the point of for whatever reason, however they arrive at this point of saying, I reject Jesus Christ, I reject the notion that he was a Messiah, anything other than a Jewish carpenter that some people believed was the Messiah, can a person leave their salvation? And here's my answer to that, and it's not to sidestep the question, but if I meet somebody who is not in love with Jesus, and they're not loving him, living for him, following him, I know how to respond to that person, don't I? I want to share the gospel with that person. I don't want to ask him, well, now, did you pray a prayer 20 years ago? And because if you prayed that 20 years ago, it doesn't matter how you live now. Well, it certainly does matter how they live now. And I just want to bring them back to the cross. So if I can reason with them, I'll pray hard for them. But if I can help them, and I had an encounter like that while I was in Australia this last time that resulted in a brother just really praying to recommit his life to Jesus Christ. He wasn't lost. But he was very disappointed on some things that had happened, and he said, I continue to read my Bible, but I'm just not, it was a kind of idea that I'm just not happy with God. Well, that's a very, very different situation, but I'm going to let Don give you his answer for that too.
Oh, this could be a long discussion. I'll try and simplify it. John 5:24, Jesus said, the one that believes in him has eternal life and has already passed, crossed over from death unto life. In other words, you have it the moment you believe in Christ. He's talking to his disciples during his earthly ministry. He's talking to them. Eternal life means, how long is eternal life for?
It would be eternal.
There you go. Okay, it's yeah. If it's eternal and you've got it, you can't lose it, period. Period, end of story. Now, what you can lose is your reward. You can lose, like we said today, mm-hmm. 1 John 2:28, you can lose favor with God. You can be ashamed at his coming. But if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You become one of his. You're joined to the living Christ. Jesus in John chapter 10 says, you know, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he goes on to say, he and the Father are one. He gives them eternal life. Eternal life, if you can lose it, it's not forever. It's not eternal life. It's provisional eternal life. And then we ask the question, well, what do I got to do to lose it? And do I have to, you know, get baptized again? Mm-hmm. I guess my theme song would be, What a Friend I Had in Jesus, you know, because come back and forth. No, the Bible knows nothing about that. But it only knows, you know, if you're in Christ, you have eternal life, period. Yeah. That's what the Bible said.
You know who asks that question the most on their own behalf? I don't know that I've ever met someone who really had that sincere question, who, as I talk with them and you know, just kind of reason with them, that I would say they were a person who'd lost their confidence in what Christ had done because of their own personal failure, because of their sin. They hadn't stopped believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They hadn't even stopped confessing their sin, but they thought, I think I've just gone too far. And John writes to people like that. Listen to this. In John chapter 5, verse 13, he said, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How many of you would put yourself in that category tonight? Now, don't sit there just saying, nod your head. Let me see the hands of those who would say yes. Okay, here's what he said to you. You that believe in the name of the Son of God, he said, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life mm-hmm. and that you may continue to believe in the name mm-hmm. of the Son of God. It's a different story when it's somebody asking for, like I was describing, a friend who has fallen away or a friend who has, whether you want to call it apostasy or backslidden. If they're asking for a friend, it always seems like a different conversation. But the person who's asking for themselves is that, I want to know that Jesus hasn't flicked me out of his hand, that I'm still safe in his mm-hmm. hand. But yeah.
Amen.
But if I see somebody who's walking in darkness, I want to win them back out of the light. I mean, out of the darkness into the light. So, but good question. Okay.
Just last question is regarding spiritual deliverance. I know that...
Regarding what?
Spiritual deliverance. In the book of John, Jesus says he came to heal the sick, cast out demons, and so forth. And I know that a lot of the churches aren't necessarily always believing in that. So what's your view on that?
Okay, still, I had a hard time hearing that. Are you talking about the about casting demons out of people? Or
see, the deliverance type ministry that's
over Christians?
Yeah.
Yes, because I know that I feel like in the body of Christ, not everyone's on the same page, although it is in the Bible.
That's true.
Okay, done.
Yeah, that's true, because the word deliverance in that ministry is a real loaded term. And traditionally what it means are people who basically see, you know, the need to be, you know, exorcists casting out demons out of people, this and that, and have a ministry they believe of deliverance. With all due respect, I take issue with many of the things, many of their conceptions of what they think needs to be done. And to the extreme now, you've got people, Christians casting demons out of each other. You've got casting the demon of, lust, the demon of hate, the demon of nicotine. Yeah, and that. And the Bible knows nothing of that. These are works, you know, works of the flesh, and, you know, these types of things. And so spiritual warfare is real, and demon possession is real, but fortunately, at least in the Western world, we don't see it that much. We really don't. In other parts of the world that we've been in, Bill, they see it all the time, and they're very much aware of it, believe me. But whenever, you know, we run into a problem with a person, a spiritual issue, I always put demon possession on the bottom rung, because there's usually other things that are going on at that particular time. Not to say it doesn't happen. No, it does. But you got to be really careful. And the Bible knows no such thing as a deliverance ministry, nothing like that. The ministry we have is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in doing so, we have to, you know, stand against the enemy. That's for sure. But the main thing, God isn't out there telling us to, you know, to heal the sick. He isn't out there to deliver people from demons. He's out there to teach and preach Jesus as the world's hope, and as the only hope of the world, as their only Savior. And that's what we do. Now, in doing so, sometimes we have to put the armor of God up and do certain things, but that's not our main ministry at all. And so we got to be careful not to get sidetracked on something like that. So is that answer kind of where you're at on that?
And they fled into the pigs, and the pigs went off the cliff. Right. I mean, that was a clear indication that spirits came out of whomever that was.
Oh, without a doubt.
Right.
We don't deny that.
And
that
was a clear case of demon possession, however many demons were in there.
Yeah.
It's interesting to me, too, that that Jesus asked, "What is your name?" I think Jesus knew whatever demons were in there. And I think demons lie.
Yeah.
And demons bluff. And they said, "Oh, there's too many of us in here to worry about. There's many of us. Our name is Legion because we are many." And Jesus just said, "Go." He said, "Get out of there." But that was a clear case of demon possession. And those demons did come out, and they jumped into pig flesh and were drowned in the sea.
And one other aside on that, doing this, the exorcism was not, it happened during different periods of Israel's history. In other words, it wasn't an ongoing type of ministry that was seen. And it seems like, in the history of the biblical history, not everybody was a miracle worker, not everybody cast out demons. They seemed to come in clusters, and one of the clusters happened at the coming of Christ, because the demons didn't want him to do what he wanted to do. And we see another cluster coming, we believe, at the second coming of Christ, around that time, we see demonic activity. Now, whether it's possession or not, let me tell you, half the people you see on television, you wonder who's guiding them, right? I mean, who's whispering in their ear? Not necessarily that they're possessed, but they're certainly following their master, whether they know it or not, because the things that are coming out of the mouth of people these days are certainly satanically inspired. And that includes a lot of people, again, that's like we talked about today, that stand behind pulpits and deny every cardinal truth of the Christian faith. And so, yeah, it's real. It's certainly real. The trouble is, it's an unseen realm. We can't see it. We don't know. You know, the person I have on their forehead, "I'm demon possessed, please cast me out." We don't know that, because it's in the unseen realm. So we just pray for wisdom when we run into these situations.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Another question? Thank you for
good questions.
Yeah.
I have a question about final judgment that you talked about. And in addition to that, if you were with someone, let's say they're very sick and dying, and you would like to pray with them other than just some words, what would you prepare? How would you prepare to help them? Because maybe you don't know. Maybe they're very sick and they can't talk about things.
Yeah.
You know, maybe they can't even speak. But you want to, as a Christian, be there for them and help them through this process. So I have a question that it feels like, what would I ask them, or how would I make that prayer even for myself or for others when it
great
happens
question.
At that point.
You know, The sinner's prayer, how many different versions are there of it? How many are there in Scripture of it? The person, I love the way, oh my goodness, I'm going to forget what passage it's in. I think it's either Micah or Hosea where it says, I think it's Hosea where he says, take words with you and return to me, says the Lord. That means pray, talk to me and return to me. And so I do believe that it's important for a person, if they have the capacity of speech, to call upon the name of the Lord. It says, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But it was when I was in Ireland in 1998, I think it was, and we're kind of making the rounds and we ended up this would have been probably 99 or 2000. Ended up in Northern Ireland, this little home meeting, met this guy by the name of Fred Henry or Fred Harvey, and he gave his testimony. And he said that he talked about the night that he got saved and he had almost been killed that day in battle in the Second World War. He said he realized if it was either a knife or a gunshot, it had grazed his chin. He said if it had been a little bit lower, he said, with a beautiful Irish accent, I would have perished. But then he said, that's the night that I thank Jesus for dying for me on the cross. Mm-hmm. And I've used that's
great.
That line a lot since then. I'll ask a person, especially if you know time is short. It's like in the Philippian jailer. He comes running in. What do I need to do to be saved? He said, call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And so I'll lead people in a prayer like that. And you know what? If they're not responsive, if I don't know for sure if they're responsive, I'll just whisper to them, in your heart right now, just thank Jesus Christ for dying for you on the cross. And tell him you're sorry for your sins and receive his forgiveness. I keep it as simple as I can. If we have more time to talk with somebody, I mean, the prayer might be a little bit longer, but it'll be no different in the focus, coming to Jesus and thanking him for his blood that was shed for our sins on the cross. Does that help? I mean, that's what I'll ask him. Have you thanked Jesus Christ for dying for you on the cross? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? And they'll say, well, I'm not really sure. And I say, would you like to be sure? You want to go to heaven when you die?
Confession of their sin at the end of their life. Or, you know, it's hard for us to confess on a daily basis. And let's say you want to, that I guess God is going to judge us for that, for whatever our sins are. Not like killing someone, but I mean, nevertheless, that seems like it's part of it. Is it not true that we should approach it in that way, even for our own selves, because of God being able to judge us?
Okay, I'm not sure if I'm catching the final question, but if it's the idea that somebody who dies with unconfessed sin on their heart, if they're in danger,
or if you're with them, or if you know, even anyone, I mean, what does that take to go there so that you think, okay, yeah, I've done that, or I've helped them do that. Mm-hmm. So because God is going to judge them, I don't know what God's going to say in our judgment. Yeah. I don't know that you know, right?
Well, I do know. No, I do know, because I know that if they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they're trusting in him for their salvation, and I'll ask them just questions like that. Are you trusting Jesus alone to be your Savior, the forgiver of your sins? I don't want to go through how many sins have you not confessed. Have you confessed every single sin you ever committed? My salvation is not based on that, but I confess to God that I'm a sinner, and I ask for his forgiveness, and I thank him for the blood that was shed by his Son on my account. And I know that at that point, if a person has prayed that way, genuinely from their heart, I can tell them, your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. You know, when Jesus told his disciples, whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. He wasn't giving them the power to literally forgive sins, but to pronounce a person forgiven on the basis of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
Right? Hmm? We should believe in that as well, and that sense what you just said.
Yeah, yes. Yeah,
exactly. Oh, yeah. Okay. Great answer.
Thank you.
Okay. Any more? There's some more questions back here. People who didn't have a chance yet, go ahead.
My question deals with women in church leadership, and of course, in 1 Timothy 2, says that women should not exercise authority over a man or teach a man. But my question is, it's kind of a complicated question. I'll do the best I can to try to. And I certainly believe that a man is, or a husband is a leader, and that a wife is to help him. It's complementary. It makes sense. Mm-hmm. My question is, so to what degree would a woman in a church who, you know, has whatever gift, a gift of teaching, a gift of prophecy, what have you, to what degree would she speak, you know, publicly in the church to the congregation? Mm-hmm. For example, a testimony would seem wonderful and acceptable. Or
I get your question on that. And Don, you want to answer that?
No, you're the pastor.
I knew you'd pass that one back to me.
Not me. I'm just a guest speaker.
This is an interesting question. It's an important question. Pastor Chuck, who took over a church called Calvary Chapel back in the mid-60s, came from a denomination that was started by a woman, Amy Semple McPherson. And there are many women pastors, and to this day, in the Foursquare Church, and I'm not sure in other Pentecostal churches as well. But when I read through Scripture, and Don, you said this over and over again this morning, that the Bible is our only standard, our only, you know, book of guidance on these kinds of issues. I don't see any place where Jesus ordained a woman as an apostle. I don't see any churches in the book of Acts that are led by women, but there's very active women in the church all through the book of Acts. And I don't find any place in Paul's letter, in fact, you find the opposite, where he suggests that women should be the general leader of a congregation. We would say senior pastor, or they might say elders of the church. But if I can back away from that question, so that's where I stand on women being ordained as the chief leader of a congregation. But when you have the Spirit of God poured out in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gets up to explain what happened, he said, "No, they're not drunk. This is that which was written by the prophet Joel." And he says, and he quotes, that "I will pour out my Spirit on your men servants and your maid servants. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." So I think that day there were women also both speaking out in tongues and women that were prophesying. Women had voice in the early church, but not as the chief leaders of the congregation. So I hope that helps. I don't have any problem with a woman sharing a testimony, or a woman teaching, being in a pastoral lead over women and teaching children. That's in Scripture as well. Or a woman that has a word that they feel is a word from God for the congregation, if it's filtered through the elders of the church. So. Anyway, I'm not one for utterly silencing the women in the church. Can you give a little bit of the background to that text where Paul talks about let the women keep silent in the church? I know there's some interesting cultural background to that.
Yeah, in what sense are they to keep silent? Because we know this. We know in 1 Corinthians they prophesied in the mm-hmm. church. So the women taught women, they taught the children, they spoke up in the church. And so the silence in that, and again, this is one that's debated, silence in the sense that you could, there's a couple ways you argue it. We don't, you know, people have difference of opinion. Some people believe the early congregations were separated, sort of like the Jews were, the men on one side, the women on the other, which they still do to this day. You go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, the men pray mm-hmm. at one side, the women pray on the other. Mm-hmm. And so it seems, like I said, if anybody has a question, let them and ask it at home. What had seemed to happen is during the service, a woman seemed to, you know, had a question that she wanted to ask her husband, but hubby's sitting over here. So how are you going to get the question to hubby? You can't text him, you know, at that time, right? You know, first century. So they would yell out, you know, "Hey, you know, whatever your name is, what do you say again?" And that, and it seems to be, it do things decently in order. It seemed to kind of mess the service up. And that would happen. Can you imagine Bill's teaching and get the men on one side, the women on the other, which seems to be the way they did it. This is one answer to that. And you didn't quite hear what's said. You want to talk to your spouse, and your spouse is sitting like 50 feet away. Well, the only way you can talk, you know, you can pass a note, I guess, but people, it seemed, would verbalize that. Yeah. And that caused a problem in the church. That's why he said, if you have a question, you know, ask at home, this and that, because things are done decently and in order. That seems to be one of the possible answers to that.
Yeah.
Not the only possibility, but seems to be one. There's people have argued other things, but
yeah,
that's as good as answer as any, I think.
And remember this, it's not a salvation issue.
No.
It's sad that the church has been divided over that, and you know, both sides kind of want to push back and forth against each other and say, "Well, you should. Well, you guys shouldn't." And you know, we are perceived again. There's the church battling each other, and I'm not going to make it a divisive issue between me and another church in town that allows that. But anyway. Okay, got a couple more? Great question, by the way. Thanks.
All, they've all been good questions.
So this kind of brings it back to the whole subject of Judas a little bit. Basically, so I was confronted by a friend who has recently turned over to Calvinism. Mm-hmm. And basically, I was called out for giving the gospel as something accessible to all people. And she gave me a lot of points, and I was like, well, no. Like,
gave you a little what?
She gave me a lot of points, from Scripture. And I was kind of like, okay, well, most of those things, like, I know what the basis of the Scripture is for that. Like, I don't, you know. But one of the things that she brought up was that, many are called, but few are chosen, which I understand that a certain way, and she understands it a different way. But Judas was the example. You know, he was chosen as the son of perdition. Basically, her explanation was that was proof that some people are created basically destined for hell. How would you confront kind of that idea?
Let me give you a verse, and then I'll hand it over to Don for the definitive answer on that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You put along that side, alongside of that, how many places in Scripture does it say, whosoever will, let them come? And I believe that both Calvinism and Arminianism, and I refuse to be pushed into either one of those boxes, are in those different camps, they are their best take at trying to outline the Bible in a way that makes everything just neatly fit. The only problem is, in order to do that, you have to carve off some scriptures that really contradict one of your 5 points or one of your bedrock statements. And there's all this discussion about extreme Calvinism and, 3.5 point Calvinism or 4.5 point Calvinism. But if you've created a God who before the foundations of the world determined, not based on looking forward and knowing, well, that person's going to reject me, because so I'm not going to die for them. I'm not going to send my son to die for them. That's not extreme Calvinism, but that basic form of Calvinism is that God, not based on the foreknowledge, but based on his predetermined notion, this person will be created to perish, and this person will be created to be saved. To me, and to use an illustration, to me, it's like the Titanic is sinking, and there's enough lifeboats, let's say there were, there's enough lifeboats for everybody on the Titanic, and there's 25 people clinging to the rail, and you're in an empty lifeboat, and you say, jump, I've got plenty of room for you. But they can't jump because they've been chained to the railing. And to make it worse, you're the one that chained them to the railing. What kind of a God is that invites everyone to come and yet knows it's impossible for some to come? I just think there's some really loose boards in the platform of Calvinism. I see it as, and this is going to sound ungracious, please don't think I'll explain myself. It's not a deadly virus, but I think it is a virus. Sort of a spiritual virus. It's enough to weaken a person's faith, and it doesn't portray, in my mind, the great God of love that I see in Scripture, who sent his son to die for all. He died for not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, and I believe that's for everyone. So, anyway,
yeah, it's and you said it correctly. It's like saying do something. You're commanding someone to do something, which you have made it impossible for them to do, yet you're going to condemn them for not doing it.
Yeah.
The worst thing about this is we're told to emulate God and his action and his character. Now, if that's his action and his character, we're supposed to copy that. Who would do that in their right mind? Any believer would not. And in fact, even unbelievers would shirk at that idea. So let me get this straight. Your God has created a number of people, but before they're even born, he determined who's in and who's out. But he tells everyone to believe. But by definition, those that don't believe couldn't believe because he didn't choose them. And he's going to condemn them anyway for not doing something they couldn't by definition do. And he's going to, call them every name under the book and send them to perdition. That just not consistent with what the Bible says about the nature of God. And mm-hmm. so we have some real problems with that, particularly when the Bible uses over and over again, choose this day who you will serve. Mm-hmm. Jesus in Matthew 23:37, to Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What does that mean? He said, could have, but they rejected him. When Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem for rejecting him as the Messiah, if they had no choice, then it'd be a charade. Well, he's crying out. Why? This was all predetermined. He forced them. I mean, he like the puppet, you know, like the little robot or that. It just doesn't fit mm-hmm. the consistency yeah. of Scripture, and right. doesn't fit the nature of the God that's revealed in the Bible. And it just is, because we wouldn't treat someone that way. How about a God of love who is infinitely more wiser, loving than us? Do we expect, we assume he did that sort of thing? And like you said, there's tremendous problems with that. And what it does, it lends people not to go out and preach the gospel, not to evangelize. This is all done, you know, the game's rigged already. So why go, you know, people are going to be saved. They're going to be saved. They're not. They're not. So why go out and do it? The Apostle Paul, who people will point out as the, you know, who they believe taught this, well, he sure didn't live that way. Look what he said in 2 Corinthians. How many times he beaten, shipwrecked, hunger, this and that. He thought it was necessary to get to people and preach the gospel. He wasn't sitting back soaking some rays on some island, thinking, well, they're going to come to Christ someday anyway. I don't need to, you know, torture myself. No, he thought it necessary to go into the whole world and preach the gospel, and so should we. And so if you had that attitude, it would be really a killer to evangelism, because what's the use? They're going to come anyway, right? Yeah, you know, yeah. So...
And here's where I think it gets, beware of anyone that tells you to understand this book.
Yeah.
You have to read it through this grid.
Yeah.
I tell you what, to understand this book, and this is a good book, Don's book. Yeah. But
thank you.
I'll take this book over Don's book if I find a contradiction in Don's book. I'll read this book through this grid.
Totally.
I'll put on the glasses of Scripture to read anybody's book, and I'm not just going to, because it's well-written and because it makes sense, if it contradicts the Scripture, I'm going to put a red check mark beside that.
Amen.
I can read Calvinist literature and be greatly blessed by it. I mean, Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah.
Every Calvary guy I know loves Charles Spurgeon. And some of the guys on the radio, even on K-Wave, Alistair Begg and Philip DeCourcy, and those guys are definitely of the Reformed camp. And I get great things out of their teaching, and I've had great conversations with Philip DeCourcy as well. But you get that, what I'm saying? Make sure that you look at it all through here, and don't be ashamed of saying, yep, I understand what that point is about the irresistible grace, but I see people all through Scripture resisting the grace of God. And so maybe it's not as irresistible as we think it is. Now, I know that Dan had a question you told me about this morning. So I'm calling you out, Dan. You gotta share your question. I prepped Don for this one, and I think it's a great one. It's an end times question, and are we at the end? Anybody
we're
else
about
have
the end
a question?
Of time
we've
here,
missed?
Aren't we too? Are we going?
We're a little bit over, but
sorry.
Anybody else have a question?
It's about Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we see the nations that God is against in Ezekiel 38 and 39 becoming stronger, more powerful, and actually coming closer to Israel. Of course, Russia's in Syria, and as is Iran, and so. The question is, do you think it possible that it could happen before the tribulation? Of course, I am pre-trib, but boy, either the time before the tribulation is tissue thin. In other words, the time before the rapture mm-hmm. is tissue thin, which could be,
mm-hmm.
or obviously we have these nations aligning against Israel. Yeah. So your comments on whether that could happen, whether you think it's going to happen before or after the rapture of the church?
I want to hear Don on this, but I believe that the setup is happening. I think there's no question that the stage is being set. Will it be a tight coalition before the rapture? What do you think, Don?
It's a great question. There's a little background. I haven't mentioned, I do have a website called educatingourworld.com. And on the website, under, we call it Stories We Are Following, I put together a couple of things, like I have a talk on the 14 signs of the end, what they are, but also I've done a talk on Ezekiel 38, 39, and the whole outline is just about an hour-long talk, so I won't go through everything, obviously, in the next 5 minutes it's there. But Yeah, the coalition is you know, the stage is set for these nations to come down. What's fascinating about it, and there's so many things fascinating about this. I had the privilege on a Monday night for about a year and a half teaching a class at Calvary Chapel of Tustin on Ezekiel 38, 39. We started in 33 to get all through it. And I think I have 190 some odd pages of notes that I, because I never taught it before. And when we got to the timing of it, looked in great detail. There were 12 different views that Christians, good Bible-believing Christians, held. And the reason there's 12 different views is because it's not that clear. If there was, it was clear, there wouldn't be 12 different views, right? I lean towards the view that it could happen basically at any time, but I think the rapture of the church is coming first, and it comes slightly after that time for a number of reasons, not the least of which in Ezekiel 39, when God does intervene. If you don't know the account, God intervenes supernaturally, destroys all these armies, every single one of them that's in the land of Israel, that attack from the north, south, east, and west. And at that particular time, Israel starts to look to the God of the Bible for their strength. That, to me, assumes that the Christian church, the New Testament believers, are out of here because God is now working with the nation Israel again, and that will happen during the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, sometime during that. So that's got the least amount of problems as far as I'm concerned with it. But there's 12 different views, and good Christians hold all the views. So, you know, if it's not a, we don't know, actually, on that, but that's kind of where I lean towards.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah,
sure.
Often in end times, you see the mentioning of horsemen and ancient weaponry, okay? Mm-hmm. Obviously, during the Great Tribulation with a nuclear exchange, I mean, man could go back to that, but do you think those are metaphorical, or do you think that the weaponry of mankind in the end times will actually be, you know, and you think revert. Of the degradation of man where they're, you know, everything's wiped out and they're still trying to kill each other. Do you think it will actually go to that point?
Yeah, and Christians hold each view. It could be. We could, you know, bomb ourselves back to the Stone Age, the EMP thing, and all that. Or it could be symbolic of, you know, the best way Ezekiel 2,600 years ago to explain what's going to happen in the future, using that as symbolizing something else. Mm-hmm. Either one works. The good news is we're not going to be around to see it. We're going to be out of here at that time. So in a sense, it will come to pass. But that was one of the questions you deal with. And again, there's good people on both sides. It could be either, actually. Who knows? And the way the world's going, we just don't know.
It's a great possibility, though. Yeah. How much of our weaponry now is really dependent upon digital technology and internet and all that, and all that stuff. The grid goes down as everybody's afraid, and you're back to sticks and stones. Well, we are 20 minutes past the typical stopping time, so I think we're kind of at the place where, like we have to say at the end of Pastor's Perspective, we're out of time. But you know what? We'll stick around. For those, how many of you have a question that did not get asked? I saw somebody. I saw James. You standing back there too. And so we'll stick around. But I think it's probably time to dismiss.
Yeah, I'll go back to the table there. Anybody wants to ask questions, I'll just hang until they turn out the lights and throw us out. How's
so
that?
All the questions go to Don now, back at the table. And there's all these books. We'll take them back there. And Don, thank you so much for investing into Refuge today.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
I hope you've had as much fun being here as we've had.
You kid, this is one of my favorite places in the world to go to, not just because you got the greatest coffee shop, but it's just a great place to go to because of you and all you wonderful people here. So please, anytime you want to have me, ask. I'll come if I have the time. All you have to do is ask. And if I'm not busy somewhere else, it's always first come, first serve. Whoever asks me, that's where I go. I'll come back here as often as you want. How's that?
Right on. Thanks, man. Well, let's all stand up. And Father, I thank you tonight for this great time together with Don. And I thank you, Father, for people that are serious about your word. And I know for all of us, Lord, it makes us want to go home and start turning pages in your word and opening our hearts to being equipped. This is the only book that can equip us, Lord. And through the power of your spirit, your very real presence in our life, Lord, you equip us for the work that you've called us to. And so, Father, I just pray that you would pour your spirit out upon us, give us understanding of your word. Bless Don as he continues to be used by you all around the world. And so we just pray for that stamina, vitality, and just a blessing upon he and his family, Father God, as they serve you. And we love you, Lord. We do. In Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for coming.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life